Luke chapter 17. We'll be looking today at verses 11 through 19. But before we do that, let me pray. Lord, as we open up your word, we ask that it wouldn't be something that would just give us instructions to remember and follow for Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, but that it would be a word of power that transforms us even in the hearing of it, that we might be different people on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Break our hard hearts and pour the water of your grace in, that the fruit of thankfulness might abound. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you were to ask people, what do you want most out of life? I think the various answers that you would get would all boil down to one. I want to be happy. Sometimes they would say, I want my kids to be happy. But of course, in doing that, they're just saying, I want to be happy because their children's happiness is a form of their own happiness. Blaise Pascal said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they do employ, all tend to this end. But it's interesting, for all our striving and for all the various means that we do employ, it seems that precious few of us are actually happy. And those of us who have it or have known it don't know it necessarily for long. And there's a good reason for this. Happiness is elusive. It's tied to our circumstances. That is where the word comes from, hap, to happen. And throughout life, we experience a series of pains that we encounter, difficulties, dissatisfaction, and loss. Henry Nouwen says that you could really chronicle life as a series of losses. At birth, you lose the comfort and safety of the womb. When you go off to university or so, you lose the comfort and safety of the family surroundings and environment that you grew up in. When you become married, you lose choice. And when you have kids, you lose time, at least control of it. But it's not just these losses. It's also the deeper losses that we experience, the loss of intimacy through separation, the loss of safety through violence, the loss of innocence through abuse, the loss of friends through betrayal, the loss of love through abandonment. And as time goes on, we lose something else as well. We lose our dreams. Most of us sit there and we have this thought, I expected my life to look so much different. I thought I would be so much further along in my career. I just knew that my marriage would be so much more intimate and fulfilling than it is. I thought my family would be one of those families that's close and everybody would make an effort to get together at Thanksgiving. And so we experience these things and we become discontent. But discontentment doesn't stay there. Discontentment that's sustained leads to anger. And anger that's nursed leads to resentment and bitterness. And that's where a lot of people live, in resentment and low-grade anger. It is that settled anger that settles in our hearts and makes our hearts hard. And it is destructive. And it is pervasive. So pervasive that we don't even see it. But here's what it looks like. The harboring of painful memories. The constant suspicion and fear of others. The incessant grumbling and complaining. But we don't even see it. It's so pervasive. But we do wonder. We wonder why the beliefs that we once held, that we once cherished, don't excite us anymore. We wonder why the songs and the hymns that we once sang don't warm our hearts the same way. And we wonder, where is Jesus and why don't I feel his presence as I once did? And we even start to wonder why or even how we felt it in the way that we did. Was it even true, or was it all just a memory? We remember the time when Jesus was so real. And then in the midst of this, we have Thanksgiving. We have to celebrate Thanksgiving. And you think, yeah, right. Thanksgiving, when my life has turned out the way it has, when I have all these unresolved issues still going on, Thanksgiving. And I'm supposed to get together with my family that has not turned out the way that I wanted it to and give thanks. How am I supposed to give thanks in the midst of this life? How am I supposed to give thanks in the midst of these realities? But the problem, of course, becomes much more acute when we open the Bible. Because in the Bible, Thanksgiving is not simply one day off work where you can watch football or a sentimental holiday that you can spend with family. It's actually a command. Give thanks. Over and over and over again, give thanks. Throughout the Psalms, give thanks. Over 50 times in the Psalms, give thanks to the Lord. And then there's 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where Paul says, give thanks. Oh, but that's not all. He goes on. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for your life. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Jesus Christ. Now, Thanksgiving often feels so hard to give, but it's the one thing that we need to give most. Because without thanks, there can be no joy. Without thanks, there can be no happiness. The path to happiness always goes through Thanksgiving, because Thanksgiving is what connects us with God, who is the source, the fount of all joy. And yet it seems so hard. The text before us in Luke is a text about 9 people who found Thanksgiving to be very, very difficult, and one who was able to give it. Let's turn there. Hear God's word. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that is Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And he saw them and said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and praise and give praise to God? Except this foreigner. And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." God's word. We're not 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? Jesus was passing between Galilee and Samaria on one day, and as he was going there, he approached 10 lepers. In the New Testament, a leper, the description of a leper just describes a variety of skin diseases. Because of that, we're not sure exactly what disease these 10 had or which diseases they had. Nor do we know, because of that, the extent of their physical pain. But that doesn't mean that we don't know anything about their pain. Oh, we know something. It's very clear when the text says that they, quote, stood at a distance. They stood at a distance. See, because if you were a leper, that meant that you were confined to a life of ostracism, of isolation. Leviticus chapter 13 said that if you were a leper, you had to actually cry out when people approached you, "Unclean, unclean, I am unclean." Because you might be contagious. And so you had to live outside the camp and you had to live alone. Could you imagine? People are approaching you and the thing that you have to say is, "Unclean, unclean." Like a Star of David or Scarlet Letter, this was their identity marker. And 10 of them there, they cried out from a distance to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us." And he did. Jesus said to them, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priest," verse 14. And then we get this amazing little statement. "And as they went, they were cleansed." They took him at his word. They believed. They obeyed. And they were cleansed. All 10 of them. All 10 of them were cleansed. But only one returned. Only one, the text says, returned to give thanks. J.C. Ryle says that the lesson before us, he was a bishop in the 1800s, he said that the lesson before us is humbling, heart-searching, and deeply instructive. And I want to tell you that as I've studied this week, it has been humbling, heart-searching, and deeply instructive to my own life. Humbling, heart-searching, and deeply instructive, because in this text we see laid out very clearly the problem of ingratitude and the pathway to gratitude. And that's what I want to look at this morning, the problem of ingratitude and the pathway to gratitude. First, the problem of ingratitude. 10 were cleansed, but only one returned. 9 refused or did not or just failed to give Jesus thanks. And of course, we think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, who hasn't gotten busy and gotten excited and life goes on and you forget the thank you card, right? And someone had you over for dinner and you didn't write. So what? What's the big deal? But I want you to know that Jesus thought it was a big deal. He was shocked. Verse 18, "Was no one found to return to give thanks to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus is shocked because Jesus expects gratitude. For Jesus, gratitude is an expectation. Verse 17, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? 10 were cleansed, and Jesus expected 10 to return and give thanks. And the reason is because God gave gifts. This is actually at the heart of the biblical story. God gives his gifts in order that we might return and give him thanks. Psalm 145:10 says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." The reason why God intends and expects thanksgiving from his people and from people who he has created is because he wants relationship with them. You see, and what gifts are the traffic of relationship. They're the means through which relationship with God comes. God gives gifts, and he gave Adam all the trees of the garden, and he blessed them, and he said, "Behold, look." I said, "It's very good." And Adam was to reply, "Yes, it is very good," and give thanks to him. And it was that which would bond Adam and God together in relationship. See, Jesus expects gratitude. Gratitude is an expectation. And this is why he is so shocked, because gratitude is also scarce. 1 in 10 came back. 90% of Jesus' work that day goes unthanked, unremarked. 9 in 10 are thankless. And here's the question. Was it just a problem for them? Or was this just a unfortunate incident that happened and is recorded for us? Is it just a problem for them? Or is this what Elvis Costello calls a deep, dark, truthful mirror? Is this just a problem for them? And whose benefit did Jesus ask the question, "We're not 10 cleansed, and where are the 9? For whose benefit did he ask that question? Well, certainly it wasn't for the one who was there, for he was giving thanks. He was grateful. And it probably wasn't for the 9 either, because as far as we know, they're never going to hear him say that. So for whose benefit did Jesus say this? Could it be that he said it for ours? Could it be that this is not simply a one-off incident, but what the text is holding up to us is a deep, dark, truthful mirror? It's humbling, it's heart-searching, and it's deeply instructive. It's deeply instructive because what it tells us is that ingratitude was not just a problem for the 9. Ingratitude is a human problem. We heard it read earlier from Romans 1:21 when Paul writes that actually the chief sin, the primal sin of humanity is that they fail to glorify God and give him thanks. That our purpose is to glorify God and give him thanks. That's what we were created to do. And the fountainhead from which all moral corruption comes is a lack of thanks. That might seem surprising, but I would suggest to you that even the fall itself comes from ingratitude. I mean, what was it? Adam and Eve had everything except for one tree, and they said, "Not enough." If they were overwhelmed by gratitude for all that God has given them, would they have said, "Not enough," and been tempted with that one mango? You see, this is deeply instructive, and that's what makes it heart-searching. Because if gratitude is scarce, then I have to ask the question, am I a grateful person? Are you a grateful person? Are you more like the 1 or more like the 9? Now, of course, none of us feel ungrateful. We don't feel ungrateful at all. I doubt the 9 felt ungrateful. I bet if you ask them, "Are you grateful for what Jesus done for you?" they would say, "Yes, we're so grateful. We're so grateful. We're healed." I mean, think of it. He gave them their life back. They were ostracized. I'm sure that they went home and I'm sure they never forgot that day. But you see, this is the thing. Ingratitude, it doesn't always look like throwing the food in the trash. It's not so overt as taking back or re-gifting that wedding present. It can be so much more subtle than that. it can just be not returning to give thanks. And it can hide itself in piety. This is what's so chilling about it. You know, they pray. In verse 13, they lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. All 10 of them pray that prayer. They come to Jesus in their need. And not only do they pray, they obey. And they believe. Because Jesus says to them, go show yourself to the priest. And they did. And they did. They believed that he actually could heal them. They had to believe. They had to obey. And they did. They believed. They obeyed. And as they went, they were cleansed. But they were ungrateful. You see, this is why it's so chilling. Because they were ready to pray when things were bad, but not to praise when things were good. What about you? What about you? Oh, if you look at your own, here's how you tell. If you look at your own prayer life, what takes up the burden of your prayers? Requests for things that you would like to have and things that you would like Jesus to do. Or thanksgiving for the abundance that you have already been given in Jesus Christ. Do you spend more of your time thinking about the things that you don't have, or more of your time thinking of all the things that God has already given you? Another question, is Jesus a means to an end, or is he the end in himself? You see, folks, they wanted Jesus, and they would call out to Jesus, and they cared about having Jesus to get them what they wanted. And then once they got what they wanted, they were less concerned with Jesus. What our culture says today, and the way Christianity is preached often, and the way we like to think about things, is that what salvation is given to give me what I want. Health and community and even eternal life. But what the gospel says is that salvation is given to give you relationship with God. That he is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know me. Knowing Jesus. Is Jesus a means to an end, or is he the end in himself? Final question that I've had to ask myself this week. Are you satisfied with all that God has given you in Jesus Christ? Or do you look at all that God has given you the same way Adam and Eve looked at the garden, and do you say, not enough? Not enough. Thanks, but I still need more. Do you think more, again, do you think more about all the things you would like to have, or about the abundance, the ridiculous abundance that you do not deserve that God has already given you? You see, this text, I think, is a deep, dark, truthful mirror. Unfortunately, at least it has been for me as I've looked at it this week, and that's why it's also humbling. Instructive, heart-searching, and humbling. Jesus says in verse 18, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? I mean, think about it. Think about all that he had done for them. He gave them their life. And think about all that he's done for me. And all that he's done for you. How he has given us our life. First in creation and then in redemption. And so much more. Think about all the things that God has given you. He has protected you from the wrath to come. He has adopted you as a son or a daughter. He has made you an heir of the world. And he watches over you so that not a hair on your head can fall without his will being accomplished, and all things work for the good of your salvation. Think about all the things that he has done. You see, if I am honest, then I have to admit that my life is filled and marked more by complaint than by thanksgiving, more by apathy and than joy, more by envy than awe. You know, I think about the nine, and you know what the greatest tragedy was? The greatest tragedy of the nine was this, that while they knew Jesus' power to heal them of their disease, they never knew his person. While they knew Jesus' power to free them from ostracism and a life consigned outside the camp, they never knew the joy of salvation. They never knew the power he had to free them from discontentment. They never knew the power he had to melt their hard hearts, to make them thankful and make them truly joyful and happy. They never knew that, because they were kept away by the very gift he had given them. Refusing to give thanks, they were kept away by the very gift that he had given them. And so it is with you, and so it is with me, so often. We are kept away from relationship with God, from knowing God, by the very gifts that he gives us. A deep, dark, truthful mirror. We're not 10 cleansed. Where are the nine? See, ingratitude is a problem. And so the question is, how do we get out of this mess? How do we get out of this mess? Well, we need to remember that while there were nine who chose the path or the downward spiral of ingratitude, there was one. There was one who chose the path of gratitude. There was one who came back. There was one who, when he looked at himself and what God had done for him, stopped, turned around, and he, with a loud voice, praised God and fell on his feet at Jesus' feet. Fell at Jesus' feet and gave him thanks. You see, there is a path to gratitude, and that's what we need to look at now. What is that path, and how do we choose it? And it is a choice. It might sound strange to you to call gratitude a choice. We think gratitude is this kind of thing that's supposed to be, extemporaneous, and it's supposed to just kind of come, right? It's not a deliberate choice, but that is true. You can have moments of gratitude that just come, but actually a life of gratitude, what Henry Nouwen calls the Eucharistic life, the life of thanksgiving, living a life as a gift for which one is incredibly grateful, well, that requires a choice. Over and over and again, moment by moment, a choice. And it's a choice that is open to all, because notice that Luke tells us, verse 16, he was a Samaritan. And you see, Jews and Samaritans, they had no dealings with one another. So Luke is saying, in a sense, if he can have it, then you can have it. Then I can have it. So here's the path. Let me lay it out for us. And before I lay it out, I do need to say this, that I recognize, I am acutely aware as I stand here, that many of you are further along this path than I am. Many of you are much further along this path than I am. I know because I see. You are my teachers. You are my teachers. I learn from you. But I'm the one who's been given to preach this morning, and so I've got to lay this out. So I lay it out, treading lightly, and knowing that you've taught me more than I will probably ever teach you. But here we go. Where does it start? Where does the path start? Well, it starts with a prayer. The prayer, Lord, have mercy. I mean, did not the one pray the prayer as well? Verse 13, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. This is the most prevalent prayer throughout Christianity. In Christian worship from both the East and the West, this prayer, Lord have mercy, is the foundational prayer. And this prayer is where it all starts. Because as long as we hold on to entitlement, and as long as we hold on to a status of victimhood, we will never know. We will never know gratitude. And to pray, Lord have mercy, is to recognize that blaming God and blaming the world for my situation does not tell the whole truth of the story. To pray, Lord have mercy, is to say that I am not just a helpless victim, but I am actually an active agent, culpable in the realities of life that I see all around me. You see, if we are ever going to break the shackles of ingratitude, we first must be broken ourselves. Broken of all pride, broken of all every sense of entitlement. That the fruit of gratitude can only come forth from soil that has been broken when the water of God's grace pours on it. And so this is where it starts. It starts with the prayer, Lord, have mercy. Second, after that prayer, we need to look at what God has done. Because look, everyone prayed that prayer. And praying that prayer is not enough. There must be more. Because while all prayed that prayer, verse 15, only one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice. Only one of them turned and looked at what God had done and made the choice to turn and be grateful. Some of you have probably heard or read even the book, A Thousand Gifts by Ann Voskamp. And the reason that you might have known it is because it's a New York Times bestseller. She is a woman who has experienced a tremendous amount of loss in her life. Her earliest memory is of her sibling being run over by a car. She writes about how she was talking to her dad and said, did you ever go to church? And he said, yes, I used to when I was young. Do you go anymore? No, not since Amy died. It was that sent her into fear, agoraphobia, an acute sense of anxiety. And it was deadening. But she writes about how someone gave her this challenge to write down things that she loved, 1,000 things. And she said that as she wrote them down, she started to realize that she was writing down all the gifts that God had given her. And she started to become overwhelmed by thankfulness, by looking at what God had done for her. You see, if you find resentment in your heart, make a habit of sitting down and writing out the things that you are thankful for. My life is characterized or marked by low-grade anger. And so last night, my wife and I in bed said, we are going to say 10 things collectively that we are thankful for about today. And I said one, and she said another. And there are little things like bacon. And there are big things, like the fact that Jesus continues to forgive my sins over and over and over again. Sit down and chronicle all the things that God has done for you. Look at what God has done. Third, accept what God has done. Notice that the man, when he comes back, the leper, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, verse 16. Now, that might not be very striking. Lots of people do that when Jesus has done something for them. But remember where he stood before, verse 12, at a distance. And rightly so. He was contagious, or at least presumed to be. And he couldn't have that get on Jesus. And so when he comes to Jesus and falls down at his feet and he gets close to Jesus, he's accepting the fact that he has been healed. That Jesus' work actually took. He's believing in it. He's acting on it. And that's not easy to do. You know, it's one thing to know and believe, to state, to claim that God has forgiven me, that He's fully accepted me because of that, that Jesus paid for my sins. It's a completely another thing to believe that I am fully and warmly welcomed in His presence when I did it again. It is another thing to believe that I am fully and warmly welcomed in His presence when my life is filled with resentment and discontent and low-grade anger. It is another thing to believe that I am fully and warmly welcomed in His presence when I am an ungrateful person. You know, it's easy to say Jesus loves me. Perhaps if I were to ask you, most of you would say, yes, He loves me. But what if I asked you this question? Does Jesus like you? And I often think that Jesus loves me, but I'm not sure that He likes me, that He wants to be with me, that He wants relationship with me. But this man, he doesn't say Jesus doesn't have time. No, he fully accepts what Jesus has done. And he was a Samaritan. He had every reason to think that this Jew would want nothing to do with him, but he was a Samaritan. Jesus did want something to do with him, and he wants something to do with you as well. Now, the story of the fall can really be told as a story of humans taking that which was not given. Everything was given to them except for this one thing, and they took the one thing which was not given for them to take. They stole. And the question is, in that, is how does God get back? Because in that, they stole creation itself. How does God get back? You know, now is a time when Les Mis is on a lot of people's minds. So I'll use a Les Mis illustration. Some of you know the story well. It's about a man, a criminal, who's working, he is released from prison. His name is Jean Valjean. After he's released from prison, he is taken in by a priest. And that night, he steals some of the priest's silver. And he is out that night. He takes off, and he's caught by some police. And the police take him back. They find out who owns the silver. They take him back to the priest's house. And when the priest sees this, he says, oh, yes, I gave that to him. I gave him the silver. And then he said this, and you forgot the candlesticks. And he goes and grabs candlesticks. And Jean Valjean, Victor Hugo writes, is shaking when he hands him the candlesticks. And he says, and remember what you said you would do with the things that you've been given. How does God get back that which has been taken from him? He gives more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the economy of grace. That while we were ungrateful, Christ died for us. That while we were ungrateful, God sent his Son in spirit. Look at what God has done. Accept what God has done. Fourth, recount what God has done. Notice that when this man gets back, verse 15 says that he's praising God with a loud voice. In verse 16, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet and gave him thanks, public thanks. And notice that it is with a loud voice. I was in Chicago last week at a big conference meeting there. And on Sunday, I went and worshiped at a church. And as I do when I'm worshiping at churches, I look around. And the reason I look around is not simply to compare. I do that some, but that's my sinful tendencies. I look around because we are commanded to encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so I want to sing to other people. So I look around and I sing to other people. And as I looked around, I saw a man who sat there and he didn't sing at all. Not a word came from his mouth. His family was singing, but he was not. And I was very concerned for that man. And I have to admit that I'm concerned for some of you as well. Because you cannot know gratefulness until you sing. Until you sing out with a loud voice. You say, "What? Wait, hold on, I can't sing. You don't know my voice." Listen, the question is not, do you have a voice? The question is, do you have a song? And you have a song. Think about all the things that God has done for you. And sing. Before you feel it, sing. And in so doing, God will transform your heart. Psalm 9:1 says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds." You need to recount the things that God has done, all his wonderful deeds. Tell others in your community groups. Tell others all the things that God has done. In the coffee shop, tell people what God has done for you that day, that week. When you're out on the sports field, tell people what God has done. Tell people what God has done. Find a way. After the service, tell others what God has done. What he's doing in your life, even in this service. What he's been doing in your life this week. And if you want to know how, well, that's one of the reasons we had Dar get up and model it for us. To recount the things that God has done for her and for us. That's what we need to do. Tell others, recount the things that God has done publicly. And then consider the benefit. Fifthly, consider the benefit. You know, it's interesting. You can kind of miss this, I think, but verse 19 says, "And he said to him," the man that is, "rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And that's something that the nine never got. That's something that the nine never got. By withholding thanks, they never got, "rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well," or whole, or saved you. I think about the nine and I think about all that they gained that day. And I think about the nine and I think about all that they lost by not going back. See, they lost the wholeness that comes from giving thanks. They lost the joy. They missed out on the salvation. They missed out on being happy, whole, joyful human beings. They knew Christ's power to free them from disease, but they did not know his power that melts the hard heart. They did not know his power that would free them from discontentment. They did not know his power that would make them become whole, healthy, happy human beings. There is benefit in giving thanks. It was what we were created to do. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it is this in which we actually find our greatest delight. Consider the benefit, but finally, remember Jesus. So we start with a prayer. We look at what God has done. We accept what he has done. We recount what God has done. We consider the benefit, but finally we remember Jesus. Who on the night in which he was betrayed, do you remember what he did? He gave thanks. Three times we find out at that meal he gave thanks. When he took the bread, he gave thanks. Before distributing the bread, he gave thanks. When he took the cup, he gave thanks. After the supper, he gave thanks. And the word in the Greek is just the word Eucharist. He gave thanks. You see, we never will give thanks fully, but Jesus Christ came to give thanks for us. That he is the one man who actually gave thanks in a way that we were always meant to, but never did. Alexander Smemin writes in his little book for the life of the world, he says, Eucharist, that is this thanksgiving, this response or disposition of thanksgiving, is the only full and real response of man to God's creation, redemption, and gift of heaven. But this perfect man who stands before God is Christ. In him alone, all that God has given man was fulfilled and brought back to heaven. He alone is the perfect Eucharistic being. He is the Eucharist of the world. In and through this Eucharist, the whole creation becomes what it always was to be and yet failed to be. You see, you know that the story of salvation didn't just stop with the death on the cross, nor did it just stop with the resurrection. No, Jesus ascended into heaven and he poured out his spirit so that we might be united to him and have a share in him. And before God, he, the Eucharistic being, presents us to God in full thanksgiving. And we participate in him. And just think about what he was giving thanks for. What was Jesus giving thanks for? For bread? Yeah, I think so. For wine? Yeah, I think that too. But for much more. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. And he gave thanks. Jesus gave thanks for the opportunity to sacrifice for you. Jesus gave thanks for the opportunity to give himself for you. And it wasn't easy. Think about that moment. Think about all that he was going to face. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. And he gave thanks. You see, in whatever circumstances we are in, we can give thanks as well. Dr. Helen Rosevere was a graduate of the University of Cambridge. She graduated sometime in the 50s. To be a doctor and graduate from Cambridge as a woman in the 50s was, I'm sure, some accomplishment. But she went afterwards, sent by KICU, the organization, which is the student organization there, somewhat equivalent to RUF, she went through them to Congo. And in the mid-60s there in Congo, an uprising developed, and she was targeted because she was a white doctor, a pale-skinned doctor, and the pale-skinned doctors must have had the good magic because their witch doctors were not protecting them from the bullets, and so she was targeted. And she was captured. And she was abused. And the most heinous atrocities were done to her. And in that moment, she said, the only thing that got me through was I just kept thinking how awful this is and where is God and how I've been abandoned. And she goes, and then it hit me. I heard God saying to me, not in a voice, but in a sense, as scripture came to her mind, give thanks in all circumstances. And I heard him saying to me, will you give thanks? And she thought, how can I give thanks for this? How can I give thanks in the midst of this? And then she realized that these men weren't attacking her. They were attacking her Savior. And then she realized that she was participating in the sufferings of Christ. And she said, I was able to give thanks because I realized that God was saying, will you thank me for entrusting you with this responsibility? And she did. That was the mid-60s. And she went back to work with lepers in Congo for 10 more years. And then to travel the world talking about how she was given the opportunity to give thanks. See, if Jesus gave thanks for the ability to sacrifice himself for us, then we can give thanks too for the ability to sacrifice ourselves for others. Because in so doing, we have a share in his sufferings and we are able to fill up what is lacking in the very sufferings of our Savior. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, I do give you thanks and praise for all that you have done for us in Christ and by the Spirit. And I thank you especially now that even the preaching of the word is not contingent upon my faltering lips, but upon the power of the Spirit. And I pray that your word would go out actively, that it would not return void. And I give you thanks that you have promised that it won't. And I do pray that by meeting with you here, we might know thanksgiving. Melt our hard hearts and give us hearts that love and serve you and give us joy. That's what you came to do. Amen.